Good evening. It's so good to be here with you to bring God's word tonight. We're going to be continuing in our series in Acts, and we're up to Acts chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me now in your copies of scripture to Acts 4, this can be found on page 911 in your pew Bible. This is Easter weekend, and as I was looking at some passages, I went ahead and looked at what I was going to be preaching next in Acts, and I thought, well, that'll be nice to get to. And then providentially, the resurrection of Jesus features so prominently, I said, we get to stick in Acts. So that's why we're here tonight. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22, and this is a continuation of this four-part saga of the church and the healing of a lame man in the temple. And this is part 3 of 4. This is the word of the living and true God. Give it your full attention. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you." Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing upon his word. And I've also just received word that Miles Powell is going to be going to U of M. The doctors are having some trouble figuring out what's going on. So let's lift him up in prayer as well. our mighty God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the resurrection of Jesus, that the condemnation of man could not overcome the vindication of God. That God, you raised Jesus, our Savior, from the dead by the power of your Spirit. And so we do pray now that you would work that same power, that same Spirit in our hearts, that you might illumine your word, that we might understand your truth that you have revealed here through your apostle Peter, through your apostle Luke. We do pray, our Lord, as well for Miles. We ask that you would bless him, bless his doctors, that you would give them understanding of his condition, that they might be able to treat this dehydration that is occurring and the issues that are happening with his heart. Father, you are the God who heals. We look to you. We entrust this little child of the church into your hands. We know that you are good, and we thank you that we can turn to you in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been intimidated by someone for something that you believe? I can recall the first time that I admitted to my family and friends that I was a fan of the Indianapolis Colts. Friends were shocked. They jeered. You're turning your back on the Cowboys. You're turning your back on Texas. Few charges could hurt a teenage Dan more than being called a false Texan. So all these years, I know I was right, and I've been proven right on multiple occasions. My belief is valid. That's more of a humorous example, but I wonder if any of you have ever been intimidated for something more serious. I wonder if you have had jobs threatened, your place in the family threatened, maybe even your life threatened. The thing is, if you are a Christian, at one point or another, you will be intimidated for trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will be threatened for what you believe. From being shouted down by a stranger to being given a harsh stare from a loved one, you will be threatened to keep silent about Christ. It is inevitable. The question is how will you respond? What will you do? We find an answer here in our passage tonight. In Acts 4, 1 through 22, we read of a confrontation between the religious authorities of Israel and the church. And as we walk through this passage, we will see that it's not just a reporting of an isolated event, but this is a pattern of intimidation that continues against Christ's church today. Our main takeaway from our passage this evening is that though the world may threaten, confess the name of your risen Savior to all men. Though the world may threaten, confess the name of your risen Savior to all men. This account of Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin points us to where we should find hope, not in the approval of men or rulers, but in our risen King, Jesus Christ. This will become clear as we notice three phases of this account, this confrontation. First, there is an examination. Then there is a confession. And last, a threat. So first, examination. Second, confession. And last, a threat. So let's see this examination. Look with me at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. As I've noted, this is part three of a four-part series of an interaction with a lame man. Peter and John had healed a man who was lame from birth. And as he is healed, he goes into the temple and is loudly proclaiming thanksgiving to God, leaping like a deer. And the people want to know, well, what has caused this man, this well-known beggar, to be healed? Peter tells them, it's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, has been raised. And resurrection power has made this man well. Our story tonight picks up from there. As they were speaking, it's as they're proclaiming Jesus Christ that the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them. It's important to know that the captain of the temple, he's sort of the head of temple security. This isn't just the head of like some mall security. It could be easy to picture him as being some sort of insignificant mall cop-like figure. No, this captain of the temple, think more like secret security at the White House or the Senate. This is the center of Jewish religious life. This is a big and intimidating dude. And not only that, the Sadducees, this group of believers, a division, a sect within Jewish thought that denied the resurrection was to come. That's partly why they're greatly annoyed. They're teaching something that they don't believe. And they're proclaiming it to all of these people. We're told that the number comes to 5,000. They're flocking to the apostles. What they see is their influence leaving them. They're no longer turning to the Sadducees. They're turning to these upstarts, these apostles of Jesus. And so the captain and the Sadducees arrest them and throw them into jail that they might be examined. They're not going to be doing the examining, though. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. They bring in the big guns. If the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were big deals, these guys are 10 times so. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas is a well-known high priest. Caiaphas is serving as high priest at this point in time. John and Alexander, we don't know much of who they are, but we can assume these are the big guns. They're coming in and examining the apostles. And what are they examining them about? Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? What are you doing here? You're not approved to be here. You can't be teaching here. Who gave you authority to do this? Why are you teaching about this Jesus who is risen? This may seem like a pretty straightforward examination. They're just inquiring about these two men who are teaching in the temple, but there's something really significant going on. This is the same group that examined Jesus. This is the same question that is put to Jesus in Luke 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." We see a pattern coming up. Those who question Jesus now question his witnesses. They ask these same things. And what's really intimidating about this examination now is that ultimately this group is the group that got Jesus crucified. It's because of Jesus' interaction with this group that he ended up going to the cross. This examination is not some straightforward test. It's not even a pop quiz. Kids, you dread those pop quizzes. This isn't just a pop quiz. This is a life or death examination. How will these disciples answer? They knew from firsthand what this looked like and sounded like. Will they back down or will they continue to confess Christ? And that's what we see next in these next set of verses, a confession starting in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter and John take the opportunity. Oh, by what name? By whose name do we come in here and proclaim this? The hall monitor's asking for the pass. Get the most surprising response they could get. It's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man has been healed. It's by Jesus Christ we have been appointed to proclaim good news to the lame, to the bound, to the broken. It's by Jesus that we come and say this. And they make clear which Jesus they're talking about. You have to remember, Jesus was a fairly common name during this time. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, from Nazareth. They make sure it's clear where their authority is coming from. And they really press in that Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, you remember, a couple months ago, you crucified him. He was standing before you. You examined him and you crucified him. We see that it's the name that was rejected, the name that was raised, of the one who was raised. This is the name that gives them the authority. And this is the third time that Peter refers to Jesus' rejection and resurrection. They crucified Jesus. They condemned an innocent man. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was innocent, righteous, blameless, pure, and these men condemned him. They committed treason against him. They lied. They fabricated against him. They condemned him. But the condemnation of men did not overcome God's plan. No, God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him from a guilty sentence, declaring him innocent. Jesus was innocent, and God testified to this with the resurrection. This name that of the one who was rejected and raised, Peter confesses, this is also the name that saves. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in Jesus and by Jesus. It's not just that Jesus died and was raised. Central to our confession is Jesus died and was raised that we might receive forgiveness of sins, that we might be set free of our bondage. No one else, no other name. They emphasize the exclusivity. And again, how insulting would this have been for these religious leaders who trusted in their traditions, trusted in their ability to reason their way to God? No, it's in the name of Jesus that salvation has come. We see, he says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus alone. There's a little bit of a play on words here, because the word for the lame man being healed, that he has been healed, is the same word for salvation, has been saved. This man, this lame man who has been healed, he stands before them as a picture of the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ. We were marred by sin. We were spiritually dead. We were unable to do any good. And yet it is through the saving power of Jesus that we can be made well, that we can be saved from our sins. This man is irrefutable evidence of the power of Jesus to save not just the body, but the soul. This is the central confession of Christianity. This is the hinge on which all other things will fall. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead for our redemption, then we confess in vain. And without this confession, everything else is just good thoughts, good vibes, right? If we gather together week after week, If we share our lives, if we're united around all sorts of wonderful activities, but we deny this, we're no more a church than a glee club. This is the central confession of our faith, that Jesus has died, he's been raised, that we might be justified, that we might find forgiveness. There is no other name. Man, what a shocking claim anymore, right? No other name. There's no other way to God. Only through Jesus. Only Jesus could pay the debt. If you're here tonight and you're not looking to Jesus, I have to warn you, salvation is not found in your good works. It's not found in your good thoughts. It's not found in liking the right things on Facebook. It's not found in reading the right books. It's not found in getting the right degree. It's not found in getting the right job. It's not found in being from the right family. It's not found in having a great house. It's only found in Jesus. It's only in him alone. And if you're looking to anything else for salvation, you are as lost, lost, without hope, as these religious leaders, these men who were supposed to get it. You can have all of the right doctrine. You can articulate things about Christ that could astound even the most profound theologians. But if you do not trust in his name, if you do not know the healing that comes from him, you are as lost as these religious leaders. You must confess Christ as your only hope for salvation, only him alone, and trust in him. That's our confession, and that's Peter's confession, and that's what he's calling these religious leaders to look to Jesus, to look outside of themselves, to look outside of men, and to look to God and trust in him. And so the question is, how will these religious leaders respond? How will they receive this confession? Let's look, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They dodge this confession. They hear Peter clearly proclaim a clear confession of who Jesus is, of what he's come to do. Not once do they ever consider it to be true. It never enters into their mind. Maybe this is the Messiah that we have been looking for so long. Now, cover up. We need to cover up. They do not look to this confession, but instead they think, "Well, we've got to silence these guys. These guys are a threat. So we need to threaten them to keep silent. They have all this authority. They're respected by the people. They've got all of the power that they need. They had the power to get Jesus crucified. Surely they can silence these two," what does it say, "uneducated common men." The words there are actually pretty funny. Agrammatical and idiots. That's literally what the Greek says. They're idiotas. That sounds Spanish. It's Greek too. So they're uneducated and common men. Agrammatical and idiots. So they threaten. They can't refute the evidence. The evidence is clear. This man has been healed, and they have an interpretation of this action. And all the people know, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so they can't hide it. Let's warn. Let's threaten. You must not speak or teach about Jesus. Why is it do they threaten? Why do they dodge? Why do they jump to cover up? We get some hints here. It's because they fear the people. They have a fear of man, right? What shall we do with these men? It is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They fear losing their approval with men. They're afraid that they're no longer going to have authority. All the Jerusalem and those who dwell in Jerusalem are going to go after these guys. But we can't do anything to them. If we do anything, the people are going to be mad. You see, they're controlled by the opinions of others. They fear people. The apostles see this. They know this. They saw it whenever they confronted Jesus. Whenever Jesus is confronted in the temple, they ask, "By whose authority do you do these things? How do you say these things?" And Jesus says, "All right, let me put it to you. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man?" And they wrestle in their minds, "Well, if we say that it's from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe in me? Because John told of me." But if we say that it's not from heaven, it's from man, the people will stone us because they know that John is a prophet. So they were in a bind and they thought they'd come up with something really clever. And they said, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where the baptism came from." And Jesus says to them, "Then neither will I tell you on whose authority I do these things." It's a fear of man. They are afraid, and the apostles see this, they know this, and their response, we should read this, they're respectful, but they cut to the chase, right? They say, So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Is it right to listen to man or to God? You judge. I mean, you're the ones putting us on trial now. You have to make the call. Do we listen to you and keep silent, or do we obey God?" They say, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." There, you grammar fans, you're going to love this. It's a double contraction. We cannot not keep from speaking about these things. The emphasis here is we must, it is necessary for us to speak about these things that we have seen and heard. We don't have the option. We do this and obey God, or we keep silent and we obey man. And it is better to obey God. They have a resolve that they must not keep silent about this name, the name of Jesus, the name that saves. They have been commissioned with this name. And that's why whenever the rulers, they don't get it. They don't get it because they don't fear God. They fear what men will think if they're not keeping the rules, but they don't fear the God who made the rules. If they feared the God who made the rules, they would listen and obey. But these apostles, they fear the Lord. They know him. They know his mercy. We cannot not speak of what we have seen and heard. And there's something really cool. There's something really cool going on here, because they seem to be reflecting on Psalm 118 still. Psalm 118, 8 through 9 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." This word for princes, it's the same word, rulers. You rulers of the people, it is better for us to seek shelter in the Lord than in you, in your approval, in your opinions. You might kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. It's better for us to take refuge in the Lord. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is where this passage meets our lives tonight. The temptation is strong to give in to the threats of the world, to keep silent about our resurrected King. To the world, the resurrection is foolishness at best, and at worst, offensive. It must be eradicated. We claim an exclusive way to God through the death of one man for the sins against a holy God. It's no surprise that we're threatened, that eyes are rolled, that we're shouted down for confessing the name of Jesus. As we close tonight, I want you to hear the call of this passage. Though the world may threaten, confess the name of your Savior before all men. We have been sent into this world to proclaim resurrection power to those who are dying, to those who are lost, to those who are bound and broken. It's through this message that people are healed and saved for the kingdom. If we keep silent, how will anyone be saved? And yet you will be threatened, you will be maligned, you will be persecuted. But you need to know there is a promise. There is something being held out to you, that it is better to trust in God. It's better to confess Christ. We have all of the acceptance and approval that we need from our Heavenly Father in our Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection points to this. We were raised with Christ at His resurrection. It's a declaration of approval. If you are in Christ, you are raised with Him. And if you're raised with Him, the declaration that was made over Him is made over you. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You have been accepted in Christ by the Father. And that is the only approval, the only acceptance that you need. Cling to this promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 10. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy body, or soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whenever you are told to keep silent, whenever you are threatened for your faith, know that there is shelter in Jesus Christ. That if you confess Him before men, He will confess you before the Father. That is a guarantee. Jesus never lies. He's perfectly innocent of all sin. And if He has made this promise, you can trust. You can trust that as you stand faithful, He stands before His Father and confesses you to the end of the age. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Our Father, it is truly an incredible task that you have called us to, that we might share the good news of the kingdom, a kingdom of healing, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of washing from sin, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of adoption, a kingdom of glory. Yet the world around us, it does not understand this word. We are threatened. We are pressed in from every side. People roll their eyes whenever we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. They shout us down in the streets whenever we proclaim that only in Jesus can salvation be found. The temptation is strong to give up. Our words are not being heard. We are being made to look like fools amongst those who judge us. The temptation is great to look to the acceptance of others. Father, we pray, help us to recognize that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have all the acceptance we need from you. That the whole world may turn, but you still love us. You still accept us in Christ. May that be enough. Father, help that be enough in our hearts, in our minds. May we continue firm in this confession that we make. For there is no other name that saves. May the name of Jesus be high and lifted up in the world, as as even amongst those who are perishing, that there be those who hear the words of life and come and repent and join in this kingdom. Father, may we continue in this, not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, but in the strength of the Spirit who has worked resurrection power in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.